All right, in just a moment, we're going to begin in Leviticus chapter 1. It's nice to see the Childers back this morning. Welcome back. Looking good. It is fun that I got to preach in Cuba, but that was some great lengths to get me there. Sort of. It's good to be together this morning. We are continuing to think about drawing near to God with a sincere heart. So we're reading through Leviticus, and this morning our readings centered around the sacrificial system. So we will think about some lessons about drawing near to God with a sincere heart through these readings as they center around all these sacrifices and offerings. All right, let's begin with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the opportunity to know you, to have a relationship with you, to draw near to you through your Son and your Spirit. And we are sorry, Father, that our sin has separated us from you, and that in order for us to draw near, Jesus had to die and shed his blood for our sins. We are thankful, Father, in our shame, and we rejoice in the redemption and the forgiveness and the adoption that we receive through Jesus. And as we attempt to live in your Spirit, we pray that you would bless us with a deeper understanding of your love for us, so that we might grow in our love for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, I have been thinking about all of this for the last week since we sang on Wednesday night, and there is so much. You know, the questions that I sent out are and were intended to just get you to read these first seven chapters of Leviticus, and then the additional information that's given in some of the later chapters that pertain to these offerings and sacrifices. And then questions 7 through 11, you know, the point of those obviously was to encourage you to think about what, for the most part, you know, we all understand that all of this is pointing to Jesus. These are types. These are shadows. Jesus is the substance. And so, you know, to think about all of this in light of Jesus is just imperative, you know, for us where we stand in God's eternal purpose. And then, you know, the last question, I didn't specify any of the verses in the book of Hebrews. I just said Hebrews, and I do think that these chapters in Leviticus, they just beg our reading of the book of Hebrews to deepen our understanding of all this. And I did think as I was reading through this time, you know, the original audience, of course, are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, as they have been led out of Egyptian bondage to Mount Sinai. They have built the tabernacle, and so at the foot of Mount Sinai, in the tabernacle, in the Shekinah glory of God filling the tabernacle, you know, God is communicating His grace, and He's calling them to faith. And it occurred to me that, you know, when they first got these instructions, it would have washed over them, if you will, very differently than it washes over me, because I am quite confident in my experience that I read the book of Hebrews before I read the book of Leviticus. So I always had sort of the rest of the story before I went back to Leviticus and read all of this detail. So I am always thinking about Jesus when I read the Old Testament, because you know that's my experience in my lifetime because of where we stand in God's eternal purpose. But I think that you know these people, the original recipients of these instructions, they would have had a lot more questions than I do. And you know, Peter makes that point about the prophets, that the prophets were talking about things that they didn't understand. They were just speaking the word that the Spirit gave them. So I like the big picture stuff, and that's the point of the questions this morning. And as I have wrestled with all of this and what to talk about and what to emphasize, I have landed on one thing that I want to leave with you this morning, and then we'll spend the rest of the time thinking about things that you have gleaned from your study. But when we begin in Leviticus chapter 1, of course, this is after the glory of God has filled the tabernacle. And so the Lord is calling to Moses, Yahweh is calling to Moses from the tabernacle of meeting. And this is the first thing that he says to Moses from the tabernacle after he has filled it with his glory to communicate his presence among the people. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before Yahweh. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before Yahweh, and the priest, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priest, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. My first question is what I believe to be the most important question about all of this, and this is what the entire book is about, and this is how the book begins. How can an unholy person approach a holy God? How can an unholy person approach a holy God? How does the book of Leviticus begin? With a sacrifice. Danny.
With an unblemished sacrifice and the shedding of blood. That's the parallel you see in the Old Testament and the New Testament.
You have to be made holy.
Bill?
You have to be made holy.
You have to be made holy, and you are made holy through what?
Through the sacrifice.
Yeah. Yeah, so I think that that's the most important takeaway from this. You know, what is Leviticus about? It's about God. God is holy. And what is His will for us is that we would be holy. So, you know, what that presupposes is that we're not. You know, what every sacrifice presupposes is that we have sin that needs to be covered. So the word atonement, the basic core root meaning of the word, is to cover. So we have sins that separate us from God. They're real. They really exist. They stain us. And so in order to approach God, we have to approach Him on His terms, which is what all of this is about. And when we look at the actual layout of the tabernacle, and so you know we have our we have Joe Israelite over here, and he's approaching the tabernacle, and he's going to go through the door. And what's the first thing that he's going to see once he walks through the door of the tabernacle of meeting? An altar. So here's the most important lesson, I think, to take away from our study this morning. Leviticus doesn't begin with a prayer meeting. Our prayer meetings are great, and I've drawn near to God with sincere hearts of other like-minded people who share the same faith that I have. But they didn't begin the book of Leviticus with a prayer meeting. They didn't begin it with a singing either. And I love to sing. I love to sing with God's people. I was so encouraged by James Hicks's words Wednesday night. For those of you who don't know, James has, he's not just whistling Dixie when he says he's played with some, pretty well-known musicians in his career. And for him to say that, singing with God's people is his favorite thing to do, I feel that way too, but I've never been on stage with fill in the blank, but I feel that way. We share, we are like-minded, and we share a common faith. We have that in common because of our commonality in Christ, filled with the Spirit to the glory of God the Father. But Leviticus doesn't begin with a singing, and Leviticus doesn't begin with a lecture. I speak, and you can call what I do a number of different things. You can call it a class or a sermon or a talk or whatever, or a lecture, or whatever you want to call it. But Leviticus doesn't begin with that. I benefit from speaking because of the study that I have to put into it. I benefit when I hear others speak. I don't know everything, and I learn something when other people speak from the fruit of their study as well. And so I appreciate the place of communication for the purpose of instructing and for the purpose of exhorting and building up. But Leviticus begins at the altar. Leviticus begins at the altar. To build on what Danny and Bill have said, Leviticus begins at the altar where innocent sacrifices, shed their blood for guilty sinners. So one of the things that we're gonna look at Wednesday night, we'll look at the priesthood. I think it's a week from today, maybe the Day of Atonement. And we'll look at God's instruction about blood in chapter 17 as we look at the Day of Atonement specifically in Leviticus chapter 16. But Leviticus chapter 17 is one of the few times in all of Leviticus that God explains why. And we'll talk more about that principle. But God explains why about the blood in chapter 17. And it's because the life is in the blood. And so Leviticus begins at the altar where innocent sacrifices shed their blood. They give their life for guilty sinners, a life for a life. So as we think about this question, how can an unholy person approach a holy God? Holiness begins at the altar. That would be my prayer this morning. That's what you would take away from our class. I want to turn back to Exodus chapter 20 to emphasize this point. So in 19, we have the offering of the covenant. The people agree to the covenant. And the covenant is basically, I will be your God and you will be my people. And the people respond and they say, yes, we accept.
And then God gives them the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And then in verses 18 through 21, when the people witnessed the manifestation of the presence of God at this time, the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And then notice what verse 22 says. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves an altar of earth. You shall make for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." God's people, from the beginning, have never been called to build idols. God's people, from the beginning, have been called to build altars. And an altar, by definition, that's a fun word study. That one doesn't take as long as some of Wade's words from April. What is an altar by definition? Well, we know what an altar is by definition, right? We all understand that. Everybody's got a good working knowledge of that, right? That's a place where a sacrifice is made. But what does the root word mean? What does it literally mean? What does the word altar, the Hebrew word altar, literally mean? It means to lift up. It refers to a raised place. Well, where is God? I mean, that's what he's communicating in verse 22. I'm in heaven. So oftentimes we talk about mountains. I mean, we're at Mount Sinai in the book of Leviticus, right? Oh, Lord, I need a mountain to climb on. Why? What are we communicating when we say that we need a mountain to climb on? What's the imagery there? What's the metaphor? What do we understand when we say that? That God is in heaven, and we're trying to get close to Him. We're trying to get, you know. And I would have more respect for the Everest climbers if that's what they were doing, but because that's not what they're doing, I don't have any respect for that. So I digress. But with the altar, what are we saying? We're saying, okay, God is above us. We are raising up this place. We are offering this sacrifice. And so, what did Jesus say in the Gospel of John, from the beginning to the end, John chapter 3? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And so what do we have between heaven and earth? We have this lifted up sacrifice. And what is all of that communicating? It's communicating that we have sin. And the whole sacrificial system is declaring the truth of Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. And so, you know, those are two good summation verses of a lot of words in a letter to the Christians at Rome. Romans 3:23. Who has sinned? All. And what is the wages of sin? Romans 6:23. It's not a timeout. It's not taking away their, you know, toys that they brought with them from Egypt, or the toys that they fashioned once they've been in Sinai. You know, it is death. That's how serious sin is, and that's how Leviticus begins. It begins at the altar. And that is the PowerPoint of this morning. There are details that we can dive into, and we'll pursue some of those this morning. I have more slides than I'm going to use that that cover a lot of the detail. But when you think about, you know, just this fact, you know, and in your thinking about, you know, the first question this morning, you know, are there other thoughts you'd like to share, lessons that you have thought about that have, you know, have helped you to appreciate, you know, the difficulty that it is for God
to have a relationship with us because of our sin. And the love that He has for us, that He would, you know, consider this degree of difficulty and would overcome it by His love and grace and mercy and flat out power. His ability to do it. His ability to do it. And as Romans 3:21-26 would say, at the same time, maintain His holiness. He is not only the just, but He is the justifier of those who believe in Christ Jesus. Other thoughts? And what is the fundamental, you know, fulfillment of that for us? And what is the gospel that we preach? What are the terms of approaching God today? In a word, in a person.
Jesus.
Apart from Jesus, you will not approach God. You're not going to do that through Muhammad. You're not going to do that through Joseph Smith. You're not going to do that through Confucius. You're not going to do that through Socrates or Plato. You're not going to do that through yourself. I mean, the idol that most people worship today is the idol of self. You are not God, and you are not approaching yourself on your own terms. You don't get to decide what is right or wrong. Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? If you have so much understanding about life under the sun, then hit me with it now, because I don't recall you being there when the sons of God sang and the morning stars sang and I created all of this thing, these things that you see and experience by the word of your power. I mean, we are without excuse for that nonsense. But as Christians, we are without excuse for soft soaping John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. A friend of mine was having a discussion this week with another person, and the other person asked him, "Well, do you think I'm a Christian?" No, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would you be found guilty? I mean, think about that for a minute. If you're claiming to be a Christian, do you say the same things that the Christ said? Are you thinking about the things that Christ thought about? Are you talking about the things that Christ talked about? Are you disciplining yourself to be like Him? And so if you're in constant contrast to what Jesus taught, if you're saying something about Jesus that He didn't say about Himself, if you are teaching something that contradicts what He taught, if you are living in such a way that you are saying these things don't matter to Jesus when Jesus said they mattered. Now, the Lord knows those who are His. And at the end of the day, that's the answer to that question. But the self-examination that we all must participate in is, are we really approaching God on His terms? Or have we just decided that we can approach God any old way? And these sacrifices communicate, no, you may not approach God in any old way. And at this point in time, if you were going to approach God, then you had to approach Him first and foremost at the altar, and you had to participate in a very bloody business in order to communicate to you how serious your sin is now and in the age to come. And let me work to this. That's not the one I want to go to. Bill.
The other important thing for us to understand about holiness and approaching God in His terms is how it relates to grace. Because if it's on our terms, what we do and decide can affect that. That's salvation by works. Salvation by grace comes only from God. And even in this Levitical system, we see grace evidence because it is God creating the way in which men can approach it. So we like to look at the book of Leviticus as a rule book and it's tedious. And yes, there is, as we see from Hebrews, part of that lesson. But it is also evidencing God's grace by creating a way for unholy people to overcome their own sin and be in fellowship with God. And as you say, that's part of why sacrifice after sacrifice, when it is an animal, the person bringing it places their hand on the head of the sacrifice, which evidences the recognition of your personal sacrifice. But doing it on God's terms is because it's by grace. If it's by our terms, that's salvation by works, and then it rests on our righteousness, our wisdom, and of course all of that fails. And that's ultimately what Jesus communicates to us.
All good points that we will build on as we continue to read through Leviticus and Numbers and into Deuteronomy, when God will tell them through Moses, this is not about you, this is about me, this is about my grace. And I think to Bill's point, all of that is in chapter 1, verse 1. Yahweh called. He didn't have to. Nothing compelled him to do that. Why is he doing that? Because of His grace. He's being gracious to these people for the sole purpose of blessing them, that they might be what to everybody else?
A blessing.
This is about everybody. I mean, God is using these people to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation so that they might draw all peoples to Him. That was always God's purpose. In all of this, I want to get to this. That's what I wanted to get to, per Bill's point. And all of this is why I read the first nine verses, because, you know, when we think about God's holiness and what it takes, you know, for one of these unholy people to draw near to Him in Leviticus chapter 1, this burnt offering, which is the first one out the chute, which, you know, question 2, you know, these are obvious answers. Question 2 is about the burnt offering. So, you know, in the burnt offering and in the practice of this, you know, the verses that we read. Okay, so we approach the altar and we present ourselves before the altar, and then we lay our hands on the animal. Well, what are we communicating? By the laying on of our hands to the animal that we're going to sacrifice, what are we communicating? What's the symbolism there? I'm transferring my sins onto this animal. This animal is going to be a substitution for. And, you know, we know the rest of the story, right? But when I come to that part in verse 4 about the laying on of the hands, he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. I do not know that I have the faith to do that to Jesus. I mean, I'm just so ashamed. I mean, it's one thing to lay your hand on a lamb, but to see Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and to know that, you know, He is paying my certificate of debt, which is what I believe Colossians 2 is about. I think Colossians 2 and Ephesians 2 are not parallel passages. I think Colossians 2 is about my certificate of debt, where Ephesians 2 is about the covenant. So here's my certificate of debt. And what am I doing when I place my hand on the head of Jesus? I am transferring it to Him. And that is why He could say, before He gave up the Spirit, paid in full. Which is literally what the words that are translated in our Bible, is finished. That's what they literally mean, paid in full. And so, in my mind, I'm stuck on 2. Because now I'm being called, you know, symbolically and metaphorically, as Jesus is hanging from the cross, to transfer my sins to Him by laying my hand on His head. And then what is He going to have to do after I do that? He's got to die.
And that's what he does. And when he died, you know, the one thing, if you haven't seen it, you can look at images. And if you don't want to look at images, just trust me. The one thing that Mel Gibson got right in his Passion of the Christ was how bloody Jesus was. I mean, he was a bloody mess on the cross. He'd already been beaten and struck and the crown of thorns. And so by the time he gets to the cross, he's a bloody mess. The scourging. And then they nail him to it and they lift him up. It was an awful sight. And then he dies on the altar, giving his life for mine. And then they would dispose of the remains. So we turn to Hebrews chapter 13, and what are we called? We're called to go outside the gate. Because where did he go? He went outside the gate. He bore shame, and he bore reproach. And so what are we communicating as we go outside the gate? We're communicating that we are uniting ourselves together with Him as one. We are bearing His reproach. We are accepting His shame because we know it all leads to what? It leads to atonement. And in the sacrifice of Jesus, what is our God and Father saying to us about atonement? He is saying to us, after Jesus. Not after all these sacrifices. Because they go on and on and on and on and on. And then, oh yeah, by the way, once a year, what are we going to do? We're going to get together on the Day of Atonement and we're going to remember all those sins that we committed over the last year. But in Jesus, what does our God and Father say? He says to us, I am satisfied. Jesus' death for your sins satisfies me. And as a result of that, now we can participate in these thank you. These thank you sacrifices. The grain offering, question 3. The peace offering, question 4. You know, those are thank you offerings. And then we have instruction in 5 and 6 concerning the sin and the guilt. And so, you know, who is Jesus? He's the fulfillment of all of them. But, you know, we can't get to these thank you offerings until this sacrifice is made that we can be thankful for. And this is the greatest motivation to be this man's disciple. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for our friends. And he laid his life down as a shear, as a lamb who goes before the shearer is silent. He opened not his mouth. The just for the unjust. The innocent for the guilty. And, you know, at the end of the day, I don't want to sound flippant. I mean, sometimes I hear this in our culture and I think, well, we need to be a little more reverent than that. But when I read through these these chapters that go along with these first six questions, the only thing I know to say to that is thank you, Jesus. I mean, I'd a lot rather be a gospel preacher than a priest. I mean, the work that those men did was detailed and tedious and bloody, and it stank, and it just went on and on and on. And one of the reasons why it went on and on and on is because the people's sin just went on and on and on. And I like to look at that and think, well, I'd have done better than that. But do I? Of course I don't. Which is the point of Romans 1-3. You can't play that game of you're better, because you're not. You are just like them, and that you're tempted and you sin, and none is righteous, no, not one. The only one who is righteous in the absolute is God. And who is this Jesus? He is Yahweh, our righteousness, according to the prophet Jeremiah. And He is the way. You are not the way, to Bill's point. The gracious way is through Jesus. And so approach God through Him and grow in your understanding of His person and work. Millie.
To build on Bill's point, when you said that, actually, if you read in verse 4, the priest didn't kill the animal.
Yes.
He did. So you brought it, the priest takes the blood and the meat, but you kill the animal, and in a sense, we killed Christ.
So we, when I live, if you've never heard Russ Bowman's lesson on the sacrificial system, I recommend it to you. He preaches that everywhere he goes, and there's a reason why. It's really good. And so in 2005, we were in Montgomery, and he did a sacrificial system lesson for the church there. And When it was over, one of the elderly members came up to me and to the other or to the elders at the time and said, "I don't ever want him to come back here ever again." I thought to myself, if he said, "I slit that deer's throat one more time," I was just going to get up and leave. Okay, well, that's what you were required to do at the tabernacle. I mean, yeah, his description of that is bloody and it's hard to hear. And I will confess to you that I might have grown up in Alabama, but I don't have the stomach for it. I don't have the stomach for hunting. I don't like blood. I don't like cutting. I don't like any of that. And so, you know, there's a part of me that thinks the attention of detail would have kept me from being a priest had I been of the tribe of Levi. But the truth is, my weak stomach for all this would have kept me from being that guy. And that is what we need to see. I mean, that is a very powerful point. You're not getting away with anything, and you're not putting it on someone else when you take your sacrifice before the altar. And that is the glory and the blessing of Jesus, is that He's doing all of that for us. But, you know, one of the songs that I don't like to sing, this is personal preference, one of the songs that I don't like to sing that I think really communicates this truth is "I'm the One." I mean, I don't like that song because I don't like to think about "I'm the One," but I am the One. I mean, I'm the one who did this. You are the one who did this. Jesus died for your sins individually. He died for mine. He died so that my record could be cleansed, that my relationship with God that I severed through sin might be restored. And so that's what all of this is about. I mean, God created two people in His image, and He put them in the Garden of Eden so that He might have this intimate relationship with them, and they ruined it through sin. And so we've all been east of Eden since Genesis chapter 3. And from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God's been working out His eternal purpose to restore our relationship. And so all of this finds its fulfillment in the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But each individual aspect of it is communicating something to us about the problem that we created and the solution that God offered and the glory of God in all of it. That he could do it. That He could overcome it. But the degree of difficulty that it took Him to overcome it is staggering to me. So when you think about 7 through 11, you know, how does the sacrifice of Jesus fulfill the burnt offering and the grain offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering? You know, all of the answers to those questions are layered. I think we have 10 minutes left. And I hope that you thought about those things, you know, for yourself. I'm going to send out a bunch of slides that you can consider and match your answers up. There's more than one right answer to each of those. But when we continue to look through this and we say, okay, you know, here's the instruction, and so here's the pattern, what did it look like? This is the progression. And this is why we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. What is the Lord's Supper? It's our peace meal. It's our fellowship meal with Jesus and with one another. We are at peace with God through Jesus. And so we commune with God. We have a relationship, fellowship, communion with God, 1 Corinthians 10:16. But we also have relationship, fellowship, communion with one another. And so all these faithful people that made it out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, I mean, you know, they were family. We are family. They had Moses. We had Jesus. We have Jesus. You know, they had the tabernacle. We have the fulfillment of the tabernacle. You know, they had all these animals. We have Jesus. And so if you're looking for a passage right now to read in Hebrews that communicates succinctly how Jesus is the fulfillment of all this, it's like the first 10 verses of Hebrews 10, but it's in like verses 3 through 6 where every one of these sacrifices is alluded to very succinctly. He's the fulfillment of all of them. So before we can partake of the Lord's Supper, what has to happen? Well, something has to happen with Jesus' body, and something has to happen with Jesus' blood. And when he instituted the Lord's Supper, you know, and he's talking about his body and his blood, where was he? He was in the upper room with those men, and he's saying, This is that which, and I haven't done this yet. You see that, right? This is my blood shed for the remission of sins. This is the blood of the covenant. None of that had happened yet. And I have no doubt that they didn't have any idea what he was talking about, and they didn't understand, and what is happening? Jesus is tweaking the Passover here. What's up with that? And then he says, you know, there's all kinds of stuff you don't understand now, John 16, but after all this is over and I send the Holy Spirit, then he's going to help you understand all this. And understand it, they do, and then they proclaim it. But there's no Lord's Supper without Calvary. Our sins and our trespasses have got to be dealt with, and Jesus dealt with them completely in the burnt offering. He was absolutely and 100% totally consumed on the altar. It's just amazing to think about. And the glory of it is that he was like us. He wasn't a bull. He wasn't a goat. He was Emmanuel, God with us. So in the last few minutes, I want to make this point, and then I'll open it up to other thoughts. I love this. I learned this week. Offering in Leviticus 1, verse 2, in the Hebrew, the root word literally means to come near. So this morning, you know, when we come together as the Annandale Church of Christ, an expression that just means people, church of belonging to Christ. The people who belong to Christ, as we come together, we draw near through an offering. We draw near through Jesus. We draw near through His sacrifice. The offerings had to come from the herd of the flock. It couldn't be roadkill that you happened upon. Growing up in Alabama, that's a thing. I mean, there's laws in some states. I just saw this the other day. Someone ran over a deer or whatever, and there's a law in some state that you can't pick up roadkill. That's not a law where I'm from. Where I'm from, if somebody runs over a deer, then people are coming out of the woodwork to try to get the deer so that they can get the meat. And so, this is something that would have gone on in North Alabama over and over again. People have just been running over stuff. Oh, it's great. I'll go run and take this dead deer down to the altar. No, it had to be intentional. And that's what I love the most about Jesus. Everything about his life was intentional. But when did his intentions begin? As we carry that through, when did his intentionality begin? It began in eternity. Because who is this Jesus? He's not just somebody like you and me who was born in a place and grew up and then at 30 years decided, I'll go be the Christ. That's not who he is. You know, I grew up in a place and at some point, you know, I decided I'm going to go preach. Jesus, as the Word in eternity, determined to become flesh and fulfill God's eternal purpose in precisely the way that He did it. And this is the great challenge for us as we make practical application to this. You know, when we think about who we are, and we turn our attention to the New Covenant and we say, okay, we're going to dive in and look at the priesthood in more detail on Wednesday night. But in Christ, every brother and sister in Christ is a priest. And as a priest in this new tabernacle, this new temple, this holy place of worship, what does every brother and sister in Christ do as a priest? We offer sacrifices. And one of the sacrifices that we offer is the sacrifice of praise, which is in Hebrews the 13th chapter. Are we giving God our leftovers? You know, when we make application to Jesus' commands to make sacrifices in our life and to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice and to offer our time and to offer our energy and to offer our money, you know, to the King and to the advancement of His kingdom, are we just giving Him our leftovers? That never glorified God. Ever. Never, ever, never did that glorify God. And that is a great challenge for all of us to think about how we're approaching Him. We must not think that we can approach God in any way with any kind of attitude. And that is why we are devoting ourselves this year to drawing near to God with a sincere heart. Because if you get your heart right, then, you know, the rest of this will follow. And this is the beauty of where we are in Christ, that He didn't come to destroy all this. He came to fulfill it. And there is a difference between fulfilling and destroying. And that's why we study the Old Testament. We don't study the Old Testament because Jesus took a sledgehammer to it and just obliterated it. We study it because He's the fulfillment of it. It's all pointing to Him. And all of this is communicating the truth of Hebrews 9:22. Is that the first bell or the last bell? That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And we'll do a deep dive on that when we talk about the Day of Atonement. Any other comments that anybody would like to make? Nelson Bush. Not to be confused with all the other Nelsons.
As you said, underlying all of this is the need to be holy before God. But I can't also help but see when God gave out this direction, it was also a great promise to the people who received it. They didn't really have grain or oil at this time, but when they received this, they had been wandering for a couple of years. It was a promise that God was going to provide even the grain and the oil that they could use for their peace offerings, for the different offerings. I have no earthly idea what their herds would be like, but there was great promise that even though they had to sacrifice, God was going to provide them with what they needed in order to sacrifice. And so I can't help but see the promise in all of this too.
That is a really great point, and we'll build on that. But I'm going to make that point in my lesson this morning about something unrelated to all this. But that is a really great point. And it's in keeping with our lives in Christ that if we seek first the kingdom, all these things are going to be added to us. And that has been my experience. I mean, I've been down and I haven't had any money and I, you know, didn't have a job and et cetera, et cetera. And the Lord provided. And the hard part of all that is, when does He do that? When does He provide? In His time. It's never in mine, because in my time it had already been done. But why doesn't He provide in my time? Because He knows that there are things that I need in His time, not in mine, to remind me of who He is and who I am and how I just need to bow before Him in thanksgiving because of His grace toward me. And those are hard lessons to learn that we learn in difficulty, not in times of contentment. All right, very good. Thanks, everybody. We'll talk about the priesthood on Wednesday night. I'll send out some questions either this afternoon or tomorrow morning.